I just want to say thanks to the worship team, man. That Be Thou My Vision, that was sweet in the spirit. We spend so much time creating new things, and yet there's just some beautiful old things sitting around on the shelf waiting to be dusted off and enjoyed again. Just that lyric around God being our Father and us being his true sons and his true daughters, man. We need to sing that over ourselves more often. I'm going to pray. If you're a prayer, would you pray with me? Come, Spirit of Jesus. Wake us up to your presence and your goodness and your kindness and the way that you've been at work in our lives in the 7 days just gone by and the 7 that lie ahead. Relax us inside the saving work of Jesus and open us up to hear from you today. And please, Holy Spirit, be kind to me and help me to say the things that need to be said and none of the things that don't. In Jesus' name. Amen. Come on. I can't see any screens at all. How will I know what's happening? Look. There's really not. Wow, that's like Genesis 1. You speak and things come into being. It's amazing. Thanks so much to Phil for his kind words in introducing me. Every now and then you just bump into someone and you go, I think we're meant to hang out a bit. And that's how it worked for me. And fortunately, it's also how it worked for him. Otherwise, it would have got super awkward really quickly. I am a long-term podritioner of your church. I live in a small town about 3,270 kilometres to the east of you called Sydney. And I, in order to try and make sense of the world that I inhabit, seek out churches who seem to get that compassion is at the core of what it means to follow Jesus and invite his spirit into your life. And in the course of looking for churches that get that, I found you. For which I actually want to say thanks. As Phil said, I'm a lawyer by profession, but for the last 13 or so years, that's taken a slightly unconventional shape. I sacked myself from private practice and set up a little charity that works with local churches to serve people who are going through domestic violence and family breakdown who don't have access to a lawyer any other way. And we do that all in partnership with local churches and quite openly as an expression of faith in Jesus. Our website speaks about us as an expression of faith in Jesus. All of our emails go out with, in bold and in red down the bottom, a quote from the Psalms saying that the Lord maintains the cause of the poor and executes justice for the needy. And our signs all have scripture on it. And we just try and be as honest as we can about our motivations, but other than that, just be completely unboundaried in the way that we express love and compassion and mercy and helping to people who need the kind of help that we can give. That for me is just my attempt to do what I think Jesus commissioned all of us to do, which is to go and take and be good news. And I think if we do that well, there opens up a porous edge to the church, a place where grace can get out and people can get in the kind of ways that we see on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So that's my strange experiment that I've been running for 13 years. One of the things I really liked about your church was the fact that you take this annual pilgrimage back to the feet of Jesus to hear afresh the words that are recorded in Matthew 5, Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. I always got that had a potency, a transforming effect hidden inside it, and I've always respected you and valued that about you. I've come to learn the transforming effect of that a little more deeply this year because somehow or other in the strange mystery of grace, I have found myself locked in half a page of scripture ever since the 7th of January when I read the closing words of Matthew 4 and the opening words of Matthew 5. And no matter how much I've tried to escape those words this year over and again, the Spirit of God's drawn me back to them as though there's something still left inside of them for me to learn. I know when I talk about the closing words of Matthew 4 and the opening words of chapter 5, John could of course come up and just recite them from memory, but for the sake of those of you who, like Phil, might not be able to immediately recall them, they go something like this. They say, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread, as it would, throughout Syria. And they brought to him all the sick and those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics and paralytics, and he cured them. Come on. I love these words because they contain in them just this explosive nature of the kingdom, that at least every now and then, there's just these ecstatic starbursts of everything that we're hoping for. They catch the eye and they draw a crowd, and Matthew doesn't shy away from them. Throughout his gospel, over and over again, he drops in these little 2 and 3 sentence summaries of Jesus doing this and people being drawn to it and changed by it. But lest you think that it's all about the explosion, he then goes on to say the words that lie beyond it. And Matthew chapter 5 opens with Jesus seeing the crowd that's around him, going up the mountain, sitting down. And when his disciples come to him, beginning to speak to them and teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as you guys know better than most, the next couple of chapters of scripture, he'll tell you that the kingdom is about loving your enemies, that it's about forgiving those who wrong you. That's about being faithful to your spouse and being so honest that you don't need to give oaths, you just say yes or no, and people go, "Of course." It's about not letting sex and money become your master and not letting your religion become a performance. It is explosive, it has moments, but it's also infusive. It has a lifelong series of seemingly boring choices to choose faithfulness over faithlessness that grow in you like a flower coming into bloom, the ways of Jesus. Explosion, infusion. He paints it well. And I think when you come to these words, as you do every year, that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, it opens you up to the idea that there's a reality at play in the world that is enterable by humanity. And if you watch these words and listen to what he says, I think you start asking yourselves questions, not so much how do I enter in, because he seems to say, like, anyone can enter in anytime for any reason. It's that big, it's that open. The question is, if I enter in, what's my life going to look like? What will change? What will drop away? What will be added in? What will be dialed up? What will be dialed down? What are the things that will be different? And of course, because Jesus is merciful and kind, immediately after these words at the very beginning of Matthew 5, he goes on to start giving us some hints and portents of what that might be. He says this, he says, "Not only blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. People who actually look like their father. What does it mean to have your life, your home, your work, your neighbourhood, your church, your world reoriented by this thing called the kingdom of heaven? It means a bunch of deeply practical things. Because scripture doesn't just paint a picture of the poor in spirit receiving the kingdom of heaven at some point in the future. The redemption project's up and running, and you and me have stepped into it. How is it that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, it will happen when those who've already received the kingdom of heaven draw close to them and share what they've received in Christ. How will the literally poor, which is the way that Luke remembers this saying, how will the literally poor inherit the kingdom? The literally poor will inherit the kingdom when those who have wealth examine the ways that they earn their wealth and use their wealth to ensure that they are not empowering poverty and oppression. How is it that those who mourn will be comforted? Those who mourn will be comforted when those who are busy slow down long enough to see their mourning and actually do something that comforts them. The meek. How will the meek inherit the earth? The meek will inherit the earth when those who have power stand in solidarity with them and challenge the systems and the structures and the situations that rob them of their fair share of the earth and give it instead to the sneaky and the strong. This is what you stepped into. This is what you stepped into. And quite accidentally, as this becomes the ways that you think about your home and your work and your neighbourhood and your church and your world, you will find that your hunger and thirst for righteousness is being quenched. That your extension of mercy to others rebounds to you in some strange mystical way as mercy for you as well. That you walk into settings where there is no peace and walk away with peace finally coming into view. And people go, wow, it's almost like you're a child of God. It's, come on. That's why we gather every Sunday, because we want that to be our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday and our Thursday and our Friday and our Saturday as well. This is why when we sing, our spirits rise, because we're tapping into the beauty that's around us all along, and too often we're in too much of a hurry to stop and slow down and engage with. I'm convinced the longer I draw breath in Christ and the more I read these ancient words that we all come back to again and again, that what Jesus calls us into is a livable faith, a faith that can actually have work and family and neighbourhood and church and world wrapped around it and changed by it. What Jesus calls us into is a livable faith, affirming the sacredness of every day and everything, and inviting us to become participants in our Father's work, to tangibly and actively re-bless the earth starting now. Actually starting about 2,000 years ago, but at least for us, starting now. So I ran this experiment for the last few months in my life about just how livable is this faith. Yeah, it's very nice to sit at the front of the room and say, you know, kind of grandiose things about it, kind of gets it everywhere and it changes everything. Well, that sounds really poetic and mystical, but, you know, is it actually really true? So I was coaching my daughter's soccer team this year, under 16 girls soccer team, and I thought, I wonder what it would look like if I tried to coach this soccer team as though it was a church and I was pastoring it. Another way of putting that, if you want to kind of take the paid religious aspect out of it, is to say, I wonder what it would look like to coach an under 16 girls soccer team through the lens of the kingdom of heaven and as an expression of the person of Jesus. So here's what I did. Here's my cunning plan. First of all, I worked really hard to do it well. Doesn't sound very sexy, but that was the first thing that I did. My hunch is, my conviction is that when the kingdom of heaven comes into bloom, things get done better, not sloppier. So I just thought a lot and read a lot and annoyed my daughter a lot by giving her 1,000 different team ways that the team could be set up and places where people could be put. And I thought and put time and worked hard. That was the first step of my incredibly cunning plan. Do it well. The second step in my incredibly cunning plan was that I actually tried to see the girls that I'd been entrusted with the responsibility to coach as people, not players. I tried to actually engage with them as whole human beings with their own personhood and value and possibilities and frailties and everything else, and meet and serve whole people. So when I had a 16-year-old girl emotionally breaking down during a training session, I tried not to see it as an interruption to the main game, but rather an invitation to serve a person who was still trying to understand their place in social settings. Which is a gift. And when I was faced with a player who had had a bad moment, or to be honest, wasn't very good to start with, I tried to do every single thing that I could to help them to feel safe and to find a role for them somewhere that actually meaningfully added to the task that we were engaged in, that they could play and enjoy and feel part of the whole gig. That's because my conviction is that the kingdom of heaven takes away all the normal instinctive categories that we see humans in as either competitors, people to be compared against each other and worked out who's better and who's worse, this person beats that person, or commodities, things that we use to make ourselves feel better, and submerges them all under one new category, which is neighbour. Actual whole people identical to you and me in every way to be understood and known and loved and served. So I just tried to let neighbour kind of take over the whole team and treat people and see people through that lens. And then the third part of my cunning plan, this is the last part of my cunning plan, it's a three-point plan because all sermons should have 3 points, so fits neatly, except John's sermons, they have like 9 points and each of them goes for like 10 minutes, it's great. that was a compliment, by the way. I would love to give one-hour sermons, that would be the best. Also, I didn't bring chewing gum up here. What makes you think that you can chew, drink, and preach at the same time? Every week. Oh, I'm just going to swallow my chewing gum. Or spit it out beforehand. Anyway, sorry, I'm getting distracted. The third part of my cunning plan was just to be ceaselessly positive towards people. So every week, every game, every training, every time any one of the girls in my team did anything remotely good, I would call it out. I would yell it from the sideline, I would say it from next to them, I would talk about it in front of the team, I would text their parents about it afterwards, I would just endlessly call up every good thing that I saw. What I was trying to do was I was trying to help them see themselves through their best moments, not their worst moments. Because that's what I've discovered that my father does for me. And weirdly and slightly disorientingly, I would start talking about things that I thought they might be able to do next as though they were already doing them, which is, I think, how most of Paul's letters to the early church work. If that seems too endlessly positive to you, as a way of expressing the kingdom of heaven and the person of Jesus, I just want to say something we all know deep down, which is that the scriptures don't start by telling us there's something fundamentally wrong with us. They start, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, by telling us that there's something bewilderingly and fundamentally right about us. That we were made bearing the image of the divine. And that when he first saw us as part of his good creation, he says, we're very good. The incarnation doesn't first tell us that the one who dwells in eternity loves us conditionally depending on our performance. The incarnation affirms over and over again that even in our worst moments, even if we kill him, he'll die loving us and believing that better things are possible for us in our future. That's my soccer team experiment. In truth, I've had that exact same three-point game plan throughout the whole 13 years that we've been running Horizons Family Law Centre as well. But I want today, on this first day where I get to meet you, to tell you the most boring story I can tell you, the one about coaching a soccer team, not the one about setting up a charity and raising a support base and doing things that might seem like they're distant from you. I want you to know the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can do this anywhere, in anything, with anyone. Here's what I've learned. In 6 months of coaching an under 16 girls soccer team and 13 years of running a small charity that expresses the love of Jesus to people. First of all, when you do something that expresses the kingdom of heaven and shows people what the person of Jesus is like, people will notice. It's just going to weird a few people out, but in a good way most of the time. Across the whole time of the coaching these girls in soccer, particularly this ceaseless positivity, becoming the kind of person who actually does see people by their best minutes and what they're possibly capable of in the future, it just seemed to weird a few people out. So the kids in my team would talk about it, the parents in my team would talk about it. One day, a little bit confusingly, a parent from an entirely different team came over to me and talked to me about it. On an even stranger day, the linesman stopped linesmaning the game for a short period of time and talked to me about it. It just seems like when the kingdom of heaven actually starts to come into bloom, people go, oh, wow, that's really different. And not in a bad way. Over and again, we have this privilege, part of our fundraising dinner, we interview former clients of our legal centre, and I try and pay attention because I think they have a lot to teach me about what we do that actually has value and works in communicating the kingdom of heaven and the person of Jesus to people. And over again, what they don't say is, you guys were really clever. You guys got me a good outcome. What they say over and over and over again is, you guys gave me time. You listened to me. When I was working with you guys, it felt like I was working with a person. Sometimes they'll even use words like a mentor or a friend. People notice. Even the smallest signs of the kingdom of heaven and the smallest expressions of the person of Jesus catch the eye. Second thing I've learned in 6 months of coaching a girls' soccer team and 13 years of running a small charity through the lens of the kingdom of heaven and as an expression of the person of Jesus. See, I can say sentences really fast. I learned that if we do it gently and enduringly, if we do it in a spirit of gentleness and we do it for long enough, people will just get this strange sense that they're welcome in, that there's space for them and they're included. So I had this unusual day when we made the grand final. We made the grand final. That's what the young people call a humble brag. I just thought I'd drop that in, that we made the grand final. On grand final day, parenthetical comment, full disclosure, we didn't win. Anyway, back to the story. On grand final day, we kind of got to halftime and we were scaring the pants off the team that had come first in the competition that season. We in the first two games, we had 21 goals scored against us and zero goals scored by us. So we got better. And the team we were playing hadn't lost a game all season and only had two goals scored against them all season. So we put a goal on them in the first half and threatened to score about three more. And at halftime, they were panicking. It was hilarious. And they had did that thing that teams do when they're under pressure and they kind of feeling, oh, we're not so very confident. They started to turn on each other. And after half time, first of all, some of the girls on our bench had noticed what was happening and told me about it. And secondly, their manager came around to me. The manager of the other team playing us in the grand final came around to where me and my manager were and said, can I stand with you? I don't like what's going on over there. When we do it gently enough and enduringly enough, people just have some weird innate sense that there's space for them, that they're included and that they're welcome in. So we We had this day where we were running our clinic at Parramatta Baptist Church in the northwest of Sydney, and the first person to come and see me was a militant Buddhist. I'd never met a militant Buddhist before, but they were a militant Buddhist. And the second person was just an Aussie tradie who wasn't seeing his kids. And the third person was a cross-dresser, and that was my day. And if I said in a different church, a Buddhist and a tradie and a cross-dresser walked into a church one day, you'd think I was telling you a joke. But you know I'm not. You know I'm telling you about the beauty of heaven coming into view, and people finally coming to understand, as they always should, that it's wide and it's open and it can be entered easily, and they won't find in there a single word of judgment or condemnation. Just endless mercy and others surrounding them and working for their good. Yeah. People will notice. People will think they're included, rightly. The third thing I've learned is that some people will start trying things on for size. So this team of mine, it's a pretty normal collection of 16-year-old girls. Every time they were playing, I bought them a giant plastic box full of lollies to have at halftime. But they're picking up on this culture kind of generosity and thoughtfulness towards others, and doing things that are, a service to people is kind of being the culture of our team. I never, ever, ever talked about that, ever. But my sense is that they just kind of picked up on that being the vibe that we were doing. So they just developed this habit that I did not tell them to do, of picking up our box of lollies at halftime, taking it over to the other team on the other half of the field and offering our lollies to the other team at halftime so they would have some sugar too. Someone saw this in the first semi-final that we played, our girls getting up and taking the box of lollies over to the other team at halftime and offering it to them at halftime in an elimination final. And the people on the hill said, "Oh, they've probably poisoned it." They haven't. They just haven't. They've just become the kind of people who want to share, who don't see the players over there as competitors to be beaten, but as neighbours to be served. They would never talk about it like that. But one thing I've learned is that if we do the kingdom of heaven gently and enduringly, well enough for long enough, people just start to try it on for size. I had this lady who's exiting domestic violence at the moment, who we're helping it, and her situation is getting better, not worse, because her ex-partner is opposing change rather than facilitating change in the dynamic of their relationship. And it's getting really, really hard for her. She's really feeling the weight of it. And we engage her as a whole person. So she and I have talked about lots of things, including my faith, which happens to also be her father's faith. And at some point at the end of a long legal conversation, she says, "Is it okay if I talk to you about like something that's not kind of strictly legal?" Yeah, it's pretty normal. We do that all the time. She says, "I'm just really struggling. I don't want to carry around all these negative thoughts about my ex-partner all the time, but I don't know how to think about forgiveness and safety at the same time. Is it okay if we talk about that for a few minutes? Are you serious?" Is it okay if we talk about forgiveness and safety at the same time for a few minutes? Come on. So all of a sudden I'm having the opportunity by invitation to talk about some of the most beautiful things that we hear falling from the lips of our Saviour, and how they can find real life application in a way that makes life safer and better. Sometimes some people start trying things on for size. The fourth thing I've learned, and in a small miracle, I may actually finish on time. The fourth thing I've learned in coaching a girls' soccer team and running a small charity as an expression of the kingdom of heaven and the person of Jesus is that every now and then opportunities come up quite naturally to finally add language to love. So we've just been loving all along. But these chances come up every now and then to explain what it was that had been happening all along, and hopefully people had experienced, taste and seen that it was good. So at the end of the soccer season, I wrote a letter to my daughter. I'd coached the whole thing because of her. We'd had to change churches because of the choice to kind of be with her in this, because our church didn't have an afternoon service on a Sunday and she played on a Sunday morning. And I just wanted her to know why I'd done what I'd done and how I'd gone about it. And so I just said to her, like, first of all, thank you. This year's been a hard year, and to just be with you and coach you has just been such a joy. And then I said, I just want you to know as well, because my daughter's really cluey, and she's already worked out that neat, plausible Christian religion is unsatisfying. And I said, I just want you to know that Jesus didn't come so that you could have the right rules or the better rules. He didn't come so that you could make sure that you were in the right place at the right time with the right people. He came so that you could know that within every field of human endeavour, there's a way of doing it that's full of light and life and love. And that's what I set out to find when I started coaching you this year. And thank you for the chance to try and find that. That's my way of talking to her about the kingdom of heaven present inside everything, everywhere, all the time. I wouldn't have got the chance to say that to her had I not simply coached her soccer team with no agenda for a long time. But I got the chance to say it to her because I did. I had a client come in and see me the other day who has been caught up in a terrifying underworld criminal case as a witness, not as a participant, and is looking at the prospect of needing to give evidence in court in a pretty terrifying set of circumstances. She's a Muslim person. I've known her for a while. She comes to the church to get advice about how to navigate that situation, because the church has finally learned how to be the church. And at the end of seeing how scared she was, I just said to her, knowing full well the difference in how we see the world and how we would describe our faith, would it be okay if I prayed for you? She said, yeah, that'd be okay if I pray, if you pray for me. And I'm still learning how to pray with and for Muslims, so I tried to be open-handed and generous in the way that I prayed. And at the end, I had to say the word amen a few times, because it turns out that's not the universal code for we're finished now. But eventually I got the message across, we're done. And it was just one of those sweet moments where, having served someone with a genderless love, I got the chance to add language on top of what had been happening all along. So go, you guys have the go of Christ. I'm not going to take your benediction from you. But I just want to read these words that have been helpful for me in these last few months. There's a 19th century French heretic by the name of Ernest Renan who wrote, "The God of Jesus is not that tyrannical master who kills us, damns us, or saves us according to his pleasure. The God of Jesus is our Father." An absolutely new idea, the idea of worship founded on purity of heart and human brotherhood, through him entered into the world. An idea so elevated that the Christian church ought to make it its distinguishing feature. An idea which in our days only few minds are capable of embodying. So I pray over you that your minds and your lives may embody it well. Christ bless you and keep you. Christ make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Christ turn his face towards you constantly and bring you peace. Thank you.